Welcome to the Audubon Pulpit. The following message was recorded by Jerry Marcelino, pastor of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, Mississippi. For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org.
Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 8. The title there is, What Kind of Man Is This? This is something that I've shared in the chapel at LCS the last couple of Fridays, and the Bible 2 class that I have, the Bible 1, we're looking at Genesis, Old Testament promises made, some of Mark Dever's thoughts there, and then the New Testament promises kept, the idea of fulfillment. And so in the Bible 2 class, we're looking at Matthew's Gospel and just reading different parts. And I've shared a couple of these things, so for a few, this may be a rerun summary there, but I was thinking about that. I remember hearing a long time ago a person say, a well-known preacher said, if it's worth preaching once, it's worth preaching more than once. And we listen to music more than once. We watch TV shows or movies over again. So I trust the Lord will bless you even if you hear this a second time. It says, I want to just preface this with some verses in Isaiah. It's been really powerful for me just thinking about Jesus Christ and who He really is. And all that this means. And just a couple of verses in Isaiah 53. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It wasn't external, the things that we think about with greatness. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In Matthew chapter 8, we'll read this little account here, what it says, and then we'll look in Luke and also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. And the word in the Greek says seismic. It was a major, major storm. So that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And if you look in these other, there's a, also this is related in Mark chapter 4, but we'll look in Luke chapter 8. Sometimes Jesus speaks first to the disciples, then calms the storm. And some of the accounts, I'm not even sure which ones now, but you can look at that. Sometimes he speaks to the storm, then the disciples, or to the disciples, then the storm. But you'll see here that it's very interesting what it says. Luke 8, 22. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water? In some of the accounts there, there's no article. It's just winds and water. And they obey him. Let's pray, and then we'll look at Matthew 16. Father, we thank you for this time, again, for your word. And I pray we'll all be challenged as we look again at Christ, His person, His character, and the claims. And during this time, Lord, we'd be brought face to face with who He really is, as Your Word reveals Him. And that You would help us to think about, do we really know Him? Do we really know Him, as it says in John 17:3? This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And I pray You'll bless us each one, Lord. You know the hearts. You know the needs we have. And there's so much to learn from this and to be encouraged by. There's great hope, but there are also many warnings. And I pray that You'll bless each one. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 16. So as the disciples are with Jesus and they see these things, they see what He does. They're struggling with who He is. Who then is this? What kind of a man is this? And they had a lot to learn about Jesus. They had questions. He said and did many things, and many times there would questions would come up about His words, about His works. And so Jesus even asked His own disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then who do you say that I am? So here we are challenged. Who is Jesus? And we know that there have been all these seminars, the Jesus seminars, and trying to understand from the Gospels and who He is. Well, here again, just to see what happens here as Jesus speaks to His disciples. Matthew 16:13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is really powerful if you think about this. His character is truly unique. It's multifaceted. Because the people are saying one thing and then another. They're just not sure. There had to have been quite a diversity, a range of what our Lord manifested in His character. Because if you call Him Elijah, the fiery prophet, and if He was always like that, how would you think of Him as Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? I mean, these are really major contrasts in His character. And Matthew 16:14. And they said, some say John the Baptist and what he was like. Someone mentioning, just thinking of a lumberjack, somebody really rough and the way he was dressed and the way he ate. And others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And they obviously were struggling. What kind of a man is this? Who is this? As they heard Him teach and as they saw what He did. And Simon Peter answered and says, Thou art the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, you're so intelligent, Simon. I'm really glad you figured that out. No. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So lots of questions, all kinds of things come up. So when you read the Gospels, you see this over and over and over. It really is amazing. Jesus asked questions, other asking questions are struggling. So no doubt, there are many facets. It's a unique character here, and there's quite a diversity. And as you look at this, crowds were drawn to Jesus. Multitudes were drawn to His person. People left their homes. They left their families. They left their friends. They left their employment to follow Him. And some things specifically, here are some very brief things about Him and His character when you look at it. And I've always had this question. You don't see, I don't know if you do, but maybe I'm missing it, but I don't see Jesus telling jokes. But yet He's joyful because He's at a wedding feast in John chapter 2. And there's also a celebration in Luke 15 when the prodigal comes home. There's singing and there's dancing, traditional cultural dancing. There's a fatted calf. There's a party. So Jesus obviously experienced great joy, although not the lighthearted maybe we think of sometimes. He was glad at a wedding feast. He wept at the death of a friend, John 11:35. He was fair. And there are examples of this. When He needed to, He would defend His disciples. And when they needed rebuke, He would rebuke them if it was necessary. He was consistent, and specifically His example of prayer. When He didn't have time to pray in the evening, He'd get up very early in the morning and He would pray. He didn't just teach prayer. He actually prayed. He was prudent. And turn, if you will, to John chapter 4. This is really, really a great thought here. And I tell you, folks, this just really, when you read these verses, And we'll get to some very specific things about his character, some major points. But it really plows up the ground in your own heart, and you look at yourself and you realize, you know, I'm not very Christ-like in a lot of ways. And yet, stay there in John 4. It says in Romans, let me read the verse. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And that requires change for all of us. So when you see these things, just realize, Lord, we fall so far short. We sin so much. We're very, very not Christ-like in so many ways. And yet there's glimmers and there's this or that at times, and the Spirit's working in us. But here's one that's just beautiful. Jesus was prudent. John 4, verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea." He didn't try to have a conflict there. He was prudent. The prudent sees the danger and hides himself. It's in Proverbs. There are times we don't fight every time. We just sometimes need to be prudent. We avoid giving unnecessary offense. He wasn't vindictive, and this was really powerful for me. This one was really, really powerful. When mistreated, you can read that in Isaiah 52 there and all through 53. He was led as a sheep, as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He didn't, you know, if they had been nailing me to the cross, I can imagine what I'd be saying. I'm serious. I just know what would come out of my mouth. It wouldn't be, "Father, forgive them." So when he was mistreated, he refused to retaliate. 12 legions of angels, one man commented, were never summoned. He could have destroyed them all right there. And he didn't. Now, we know the future. He's going to come back and there will be a judgment. He didn't seek fame. Matthew 12:16. He was the servant of the Lord. And he humbled himself there. The key points that I want to hit under his character are these. And I'm going to give you the four, and then I'll give you some of the comments that go with this. Excuse me. Humility, compassion, indignation, and courage. Those are the four key points here. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 11. I'd like you just to see the verses there. Matthew 11. You know, we're taking care of these three little kids, and I think back and think about how I was as a young parent and the attitudes and the, you know, and you wish, but you can't. You can't do it over again. You ask God to forgive you and you hope your kids recovered, and by God's grace they have. But you think about the character of Christ, the humility and the humbleness that he displayed. And he says this in Matthew 11. 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." I am meek and lowly in heart. The very center of his being. I am meek and lowly in heart. Trench, who's the well-known the writer, the synonyms of the Greek and lots of word studies, said this. This is really amazing. No Greek writer employed this idea of humility. No Greek writer employed it before the Christian era, nor apart from the influence of Christian writers after. The pagans despised humility or humbleness or meekness. It was a weak trait. What a contrast with most leaders, who were addicted to their own greatness and their self-worth and their self-importance there. And they want everybody to know that. So Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." What a challenge for all of us when we think about ourselves. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. He gave the disciples a lesson in what that meant. What is humility? In John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter struggled with that. What are you doing? The humility there, the lesson, and what that really means. Humility is self-giving that brings good to others. Let me just read a few more comments here on humility. Sometimes it was associated with an actual condition of poverty, of lowliness, or an affliction in which one experiences a loss of power or prestige. It is also one's attitude toward God as our Creator. And here's where, what do we have to be proud about? What do we have that we haven't received? Who made you to differ? And all of the things we can think about. Life is a gift, and we gratefully receive it and acknowledge it as such. Humility, meekness, patience, or some overlap. Proverbs 15:33, honor. It mentions that the humility comes before honor. And it's something that God praises. And it says in Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. It becomes the symbol of the righteous God-fearer. And here's where it's the opposite of how we think so much today. It's the opposite of someone who seeks status and recognition. I'm important. Look at me. I'm dressed this way. I'm educated. And yes, there is an honor that comes with that. There's nothing wrong with some things like that. But again, the focus or the attitude about it. It's the opposite of someone who seeks status and recognition, security and success. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And it mentions here that where there's wisdom, true biblical wisdom, there'll be this kind of character. And yes, we're sinners, brethren. We all struggle with these things. We all wrestle with it. It says in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I am meek and lowly of heart. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And then all of the problems, the selfish ambition, the jealousy, the strife. But what is the wisdom that comes from above? Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. And that comes next, the idea of compassion with Christ. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the peace that comes from that. And Jesus was humble. He humbled himself, became a man, went to the cross. He humbled himself, serving his own disciples who were, what were they? Who were they? That's who he served. And it says in Mark chapter 10, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Second part of his character, turn if you will to Matthew 8:17. Matthew 8:17. You can look these verses up later. That's why I'm turning to them. Matthew 8:17. Just before the storm there. The mother-in-law and these other people being healed here. And then right at the end in 17, it says, just above that, it says, and healed all who were ill, verse 17, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases, the compassion. And this is, again, very, very convicting here. He took upon himself willingly the burden of human suffering. He didn't just feel it, but he did feel it. He felt compassion. It says it several times. There are several texts that say that. He didn't just feel it, but he was moved to act to alleviate the suffering, to lessen the consequences of this pain and suffering. And in the process, he was consumed. He expended himself. It took his energy. It took his time. It took some effort, concentration. And again, there are several texts here. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Well, verse 35, he's going about teaching. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved to tell them to pray, and that as they prayed, then God would send forth laborers into the harvest. So I shared this with the students there at LCS and some of the staff and faculty that were there. But I know of an individual who, this is the comment from someone else. They're older now. I'm really not sure. They're maybe late 70s, early 80s. And this individual, this particular individual, is very well off, very successful in life. And someone in their family commented that they have lived their life to not be bothered with anybody or anything. They have surrounded themselves with the best adult toys that money can buy. They've got all whatever they want. And I mean, this person is a very, very talented individual. But they don't want to be bothered. There's a hard-heartedness there. There's no concern for others. I'm myself. I've got my interests. And I just don't want to be bothered. Jesus took our infirmities and bore our diseases willingly. What a challenge for us. That's a real struggle. And I pray God will always keep moving us to be sacrificial, as we see so much in Christ. We just read about compassion. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, I remembered this little statement a long time ago. It could be somebody else. But he said, compassion is your pain in my heart. That's compassion. Your pain in my heart. Jesus felt it. It moved him to act. In Luke 19:41, as difficult as Jerusalem was, he wept over the city. He felt compassion for them. Anyone who has experienced compassion will feel it a duty to have compassion on others. And the Bible speaks about the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner. And the idea of compassion is showing kindness or favor, being gracious. It's the idea of pity, of sparing someone, removing them from the hardship there, of mercy or tender mercies. And it says in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Jesus was humble and he was also compassionate. But here's the amazing thing. The full range of experiences, humanly speaking here, for Jesus. Mark 3:5 says, and he looked around at them with anger. So here is this meek and lowly Jesus. Here is this compassionate individual, but he also looks around with anger. There was indignation. And specifically, if you are taking any notes here, it's in Mark chapter 3 there. When he's in the synagogue and they're healing, I believe the individual with the withered hand, and they were troubled. They were all twisted up with their theological question. Should we heal on the Sabbath? They weren't even concerned for the condition of the person that was there. Just like the Good Samaritan, the religious people walked on by. It was the Samaritan half-breed, the ones the Jews despised, that stopped and did something. They were all caught up with theological knots and things, and they couldn't do anything. What a shame. And Jesus was really angry about that. The Sabbath in the Old Testament did not forbid the doing of good. And Jesus saw that as inexcusable. So we could be humble, and we should be, and we can be compassionate, and we should be, but we should also be angry and sin not. There are things that we see that should make us angry. How do we react with things that are clearly against God's word or his will in ourselves or in others? How do we deal with it? Obviously, we don't have authority in some things, but the things that bother us, do they bother us? Jesus saw it as inexcusable. Another thing that made him angry was when the disciples prevented the children from coming. He was indignant. That's what it says. Is that a weakness? It isn't. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. I think it also says something in Psalm 5. Yeah, in Psalm 5, there first. Psalm 5:5. It says, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." There's an anger there with God. He hates it. And then in Psalm 7, verse 11. "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." So it isn't a weakness. It was part of his humanity. And we know Jesus was sinless. So there's humility, there's compassion, and there's indignation. There's anger at the right time and for the right reasons. But there's also courage. And I have here just a lengthy quote. I want to read this because what a challenge for us to be courageous in a day when you can't judge anybody. You can't question anybody. You can't confront this or that. We've all got to just, we're all the same, whatever. Worldviews doesn't matter. You can support this and that, although it's contradictory. And Peter Jones, I don't know if anybody's on his Truth Exchange, but he talks, just this last one that came out was about where the military, certain ones went and wanted a pagan to be a priest or a pastor or something, the idea of Wicca or Wiccan. And it's contradictory, folks. We don't worship trees and the God of the Bible together. I mean, it's just really a problem. To be able to stand up to that, it takes courage. And Jesus was a man's man. When he's just courageous here. Not like one time and then no, but there's a constancy in his spirit. So let me read here this quote. It's really a powerful quote. "It took courage for the son of the carpenter to leave his village and launch out upon his ministry without the help of family or friends. It took courage to accept baptism from John and thus run the risk of being thought of as a needy sinner. It took courage to face the rigors of the temptation alone in the wilderness. It took courage to oppose the traditions of men that obscured or even contradicted the Word of God. It took courage to tell men that they were evil and to expose their sins so relentlessly that they were left without a cloak for those sins. It took courage to refuse the demand of the people that he consent to be made their king. It took courage to set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. It took courage to cleanse the temple. It took courage to accept the cup from the Father's hand. It took courage to face the venom of his accusers and the brutality of his crucifiers. It was one long trail of courage from beginning to end. The courage of conviction and consecration." Wow. What a. When you sing that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," it really does mean something. I mean, this is amazing when you think of his character and what he was really like. Briefly, with the time we have left, let's look at some of his claims specifically. Again, this is really interesting. Jesus wrote nothing about himself. In John 14, 25 and 26, he says that the Spirit's going to come. He's going to bring everything to your memory and you'll be able to record this. There'll be a record of it. So he was so trusting of the Father and of the Spirit and the whole process of inspiration that his message would be recorded through his disciples. And there are those, and that's the whole issue today of all this searching for the historical Jesus, that somehow, because he didn't write anything, that all of these reports we have about Jesus are all embellished and they've projected things and they've wanted this kind of character and that's what they've written. So you've got to dig down through all this and somehow find this historical Jesus below whatever the church has put over the top. Many like to question the reports in the record that others left about him. But one writer asked this: if it was Christianity that created the figure of the Christ of the Gospels, what was it that created Christianity? It's a great question. What was it that created Christianity. So here are a few of his specific claims. Number one, his heavenly origin. It says in John 8:23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus was sent into the world, but unlike the prophets, he was already with the Father, the pre-existence before he was sent. In John 17:5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." His pre-existence, his heavenly origin. Now, I want you to think about this. They were bothered by that. They understood what he was saying. On so many of these things that Jesus claims, that the claims that he makes about himself, they're bothered by it. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this kid that grew up in the neighborhood here? How can he be saying these things about himself? So they really struggled here with this. Number two, his relation to God. Jesus was unique. "All men are the offspring," Acts 17:29, "but Jesus is unique." The KJV says in John 3:16, "He's the only begotten." The NIV, "the one and only." I have a marginal note here in my Bible, the New American Standard, that he was unique. And the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. And they thought his claims that he was equal with God, his relationship with God, that he was saying, "I'm equal with God," were blasphemy. And that he deserved to die for that. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Here's another. He claims to be working as the Father is working. But look at the reaction. We read it, doesn't sink in there. You don't really feel the weight of what. Well, yeah, he's just claiming this thing here. But it says in verse 17, John 5:17. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but it was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Jesus claimed to be from heaven, pre-existent. He claimed to be equal with the Father. And he says in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There's a great question. You want to know what God's like? Is God compassionate? Is God joyful? Is God angry with sin? Is God concerned for the condition of man? Look at Jesus. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus claimed also to have a special knowledge of God. "No one knows the Father except the Son." So he had a unique relationship. He said, "I know the Father." Number three, the divine prerogatives. And these are the things that are only possible for God, humanly speaking, when we talk about these things. And there are five under this number three point on his claims. Christ had a knowledge of men, what was in them. It says in John 2:25, "He himself knew what was in man." In John 6:70, "He knew Judas's character, that he would betray him." None of the other disciples recognized that, even through the 3 years of ministry, even to the very night. They're together there at the table, and they're asking themselves, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it?" No one spotted Judas. And Jesus knew what was there from the very beginning. "Have I not chosen you all, and one of you is a devil, there a demon, somebody going to betray me?" Part of this prerogative, he claimed to have all authority. And just let that sink in. The Romans ruled Israel. The Romans were the conqueror. They had the empire. They had the Caesars. They had the armies, the chariots. And Jesus claims to have all authority. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What an outrageous claim if it's not true. What an incredible claim. Jesus claims also something here that's for God only. He forgives sin. In the story in Mark 2, where they bring the paralytic, they let him down through the roof there. They tear the roof off and they let him down in Jesus' presence. And then they're troubled that he doesn't just say, "Rise up and walk," but he says, "Your sins are forgiven," which is easier to say. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." So he claims to forgive sin the same way as the Father in heaven. This isn't just me saying to someone, I forgive you, and we now forget it and go along. This is Jesus saying, I can bring you into a right relationship with God. I'll forgive your sin and you'll be right with God. That is incredible. He also says he raises the dead, John 5:28, and that someday all men will be raised to be judged. He also says that he sends the Holy Spirit, things that only are within God's power and authority. Another point here, number four, is his oneness with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Earlier, the disciples, the people had said, if you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. He told them, I and the Father are one. He told them plainly, and they really struggled with it. Number five, this was really, really significant. Again, thinking of the words that are used here, this caused me to think about the verse that I've read it so many times. We use it all the time in Chile. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus claims to be the only way to God. He doesn't say, no man goes to the Father, meaning I'm here and the Father's over there. He says, no man comes. I'm with the Father. Again, that unique relationship. He's on the side of the Father. If you want acceptance with God, it will only be through Jesus Christ. Again, what an outrageous claim. If it isn't true. If it isn't true. Number six, his sinlessness. He asked the question, John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? And the answer was silence. No one said a word. There was no answer. Number seven, Jesus is Lord over the spirit world. He speaks of the angels as his angels. And he speaks of the evil spirits and the demons as subject to him, not just the Father, but he's Lord over the spirit world. Number eight, the value of his life. He claims that if he gives his life a ransom, if he gives his life, it will be as a ransom. He's the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy, Mark 10:45. So there again, his claim. He says things about himself. Never man spoke like this man. Who could make these kinds of claims? Number nine, he also demanded that his followers sacrifice for him. And there are several verses in Matthew there. And let's just turn there. I want you to see this. This is challenging because sometimes we want to say, Lord, Lord, but not do what he says. And we just don't understand. He demands that his followers sacrifice for him. Matthew 10, verse 18. And he says this, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. It's for me that this is going to happen. And I wonder, too, many times I thought, as the disciples followed Christ, did they really know what they were getting into and what they would be doing and what he would expect of them? It says in Matthew 10, 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In verse 40. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Lots of really great verses. Number 10. He offers eternal life as his own gift. I give unto them eternal life. And number 11. He offers rest. Take my yoke. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. What a wonderful thing. And number 12, last here is he accepted worship. And this is really important to understand. As a good Jew, he would not accept worship if he wasn't truly God. There's no way. It would be wrong for him to receive worship. So he received worship. So when we're thinking about the character and the claims of Jesus, I have a tendency to fall on the warning side. And how do you balance this? There's the when Jesus spoke on the Sermon spoke the Sermon on the Mount there. You get to Matthew chapter 7. He talks about the wide way that leads to destruction. Many are going that way. And he's there to try to get them off of the wide way into the narrow way. And he says, few there are that find it. Who is Jesus? Do you know today? Do you know him? The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's eternal life. You have to know him. C.S. Lewis says that he has a threefold apologetic, that a lot of people like the idea of Jesus as a good man, and maybe Jesus is a prophet, and maybe he had some good advice and we can follow it, and we like the golden rule and we like a lot of things about Jesus. But C.S. Lewis just totally destroys that. He is not a good man who claims to be God if he's not God. He's not a good man if he claims to forgive sin if he can't forgive sin. He's not a good man who says, you will spend eternity based on what you do with my word if it's not true. So C.S. Lewis says he's either deranged or he's a liar or he's really God. So who is Jesus? What kind of a man is this? So when you're thinking about this, do you really know the Jesus? There is the warning. The wise man hears and does. The foolish hears and doesn't do. Multitudes started out. They liked what he was doing. They had a great hope. This is the one. But he brought something they weren't looking for, which was the spiritual kingdom, the salvation through him. But there's another beautiful thing about this, folks. And this is what we need to keep in mind. And I really, it's a blessing to me to realize that Jesus was the son of a carpenter, probably a carpenter. And there's something really, to me, precious about this. When you think about his person, you see the humility, the compassion. Yes, there was indignation and courage, but he cared for people. And carpenters can rebuild things. Carpenters can remodel. They can tear things up and make it all new again. What a beautiful picture when someone comes to Christ. The past is there. Whatever's happened, it can be forgiven. It can be cleansed. And it'll all be new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And I just pray you'll think about that today. May the Word of God really bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your Word and for our Lord Jesus. And we just think of his earthly ministry. He was a man acquainted with grief. And there was nothing externally that attracted anybody to him. It was not in his appearance or his stature or his education or his clothing or anything else. But there was something there that drew a lot of people to him. And Lord, I pray that the same thing might be true of us, that we would be drawn to Christ. May the Father draw us to him today. And I pray that you'll bless us, Lord. I pray your Holy Spirit would challenge us. We know we fall short, that you've chosen him, Lord. He's the firstborn, and we're all to be conformed into his image, and how we fall so short of that, Lord. Thank you for all that he's done for us, all that he is doing. Thank you that he's at your right hand interceding for us. Thank you that we'll never perish because he's there in your presence. Thank you for the salvation we have in him. I pray you'll bless us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information about our ministries, please visit our website at www.audubonchurch.org or call us at 601-649-8570. For literature and other resources, including titles by Pastor Marcelino, please visit the Audubon Press web store at www.audubonpress.com or call us at 1-800-405-3788. All our products are discounted 30% or more all the time. At Audubon, we desire to be disciples and to make disciples. Thank you for listening.